It is good to be back with you today, and it's always a joy to return home. I don't know if you feel that way when you come home from vacation. I think sometimes we're ready to be on another vacation. We're not quite ready to be home, but we're glad to be here. It seemed like a while, and we got back, and we were ready to jump into it. The house is still a crazy mess, but you know, that'll be okay. Any of you fans of boxing? The sport of boxing?
I saw a couple hands. I know that Owen actually is working on his boxing skills. I've known a few people that have been into boxing. While I was on vacation, Muhammad Ali died, right? So for some of you who love boxing, that was probably a pretty sad day, I would imagine. I wasn't too much into boxing, but I know a little bit about Ali, because who doesn't, right? He was the self-proclaimed greatest in the world, right? I mean, that was his, like, thing. I'm the greatest in the world. What makes him the greatest in the world? I mean, I've always kind of felt like if I said I'm the greatest, like, name it, right? Whatever that is, it would be a really short amount of time until somebody proved to me that I wasn't the greatest, that whatever it was I was saying I was great, I was going to get beaten, right? Like, that's what's going to happen. And Ali lost a few fights in his life, maybe not many, but he lost a few, and he's no longer the greatest because there's other people now that could take that role. Is anyone really the greatest at anything? Proverbs even says, pride comes before the fall. What does it mean to boast then? To say, I am the best at this, or I am the greatest at this, or to say, I've achieved these things, and so I have earned some level of recognition or status. We're going to talk about boasting today as we finish our series on Galatians. And just think about boasting. Do you like to hang out with anyone who boasts all the time? I mean, do you have any good friends who just constantly talk about themselves and what they do and how good they are and how much they've achieved? Those are fun people to hang out with, aren't they? Hard to get a word in edgewise. They can be challenging. And Scripture would sometimes lead us to think that boasting can lead to pride, and that is a sinful thing in Scripture. And so boasting doesn't seem like a good idea, yet Galatians is calling us to boast. That seems odd. That's what we intend to look at today. It's the end of Galatians chapter 6, 11 to 18. If you want to turn there, you can. It will be on the screen for you as well in a minute. This is the end of a nine-week series we've been in on Galatians. My thanks quickly again to Pastor Mike for filling in last week. He took the first few verses of chapter 6, and he and I have talked about that content. I wasn't able to listen to it because we couldn't record it, but hope you're here to be able to listen to that as he filled in. We've walked through a book that I've said a couple times feels like an intervention letter. We watched that funny clip of Michael Scott describing what an intervention is one week, and I said this book kind of feels like an intervention. Paul is writing to a church saying you need to stop what you're doing and you need to go a different direction. And what he said to them, the course of his message in this whole book has been, first, you're saved by grace. That God has done all that is required to make you right with himself. You can't do anything to earn your right standing before a holy God. It's purely by grace. And then simply by faith. That was the next week. By trusting in what God has done, in the grace of God through what Christ has done, we can be made right with God. And these things have been the rally cry for the church for ages. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone. And Paul's been pretty harsh on these Judaizers throughout the book who tend to say, no, it's good that you have Christ, it's good you believe, but you must also do these things in order to be made right with God. He says, no, it's simply by grace through faith and in all that Christ has done for us on our behalf. And then we said, if that's true, if we've placed our faith in him, then we have been made sons and daughters. We have been made children of God through that saving faith. We're no longer slaves, he says over and over, to religious practice or religion. We're now children of a heavenly Father, born anew into his family. And so then we said, if that's true, we start acting like that's true. We start acting like his kids. We start to behave as if we're a part of the family. The Holy Spirit starts to work in our lives and we bear the fruit. Now Paul wants to end with what I think is an exhortation for us not to waste our lives. I think he says all of these things lead to one place, that we boast in the cross of Christ. So let's look together. We're going to read the end of Galatians 6, starting verse 11 through 18. Verse 11, Notice what large letters I use as I write these closing words in my own handwriting. It's always been one of my favorite lines in Scripture. Aren't there places that just make you smile when you read it? You're like, oh, what was that going on there? Look what large letters I use. I mean, anybody have really bad handwriting? Basically, I just picture Paul as a guy that has really bad handwriting. And so he's like, you obviously can tell. What we think is happening here is that scribes would write down the things that Paul said. He would dictate his letters. And so at this point, it seems like Paul has taken the pen from the person writing and gone, I'm the one doing this, right? Like, this is from me. You need to know that I am writing this. It's important to him that the Galatian church knows that. Then he continues, verse 12. Those who are trying to force you to be circumcised want to look good to others. They don't want to be persecuted for teaching that the cross of Christ alone can save. And even those who advocate circumcision don't keep the whole law themselves. They only want you to be circumcised so they can boast about it and claim you as their disciples. As for me, may I never boast in anything about anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of that cross, my interest in this world has been crucified, and the world's interest in me has also died. It doesn't matter whether we've been circumcised or not. What counts is whether we have been transformed into a new creation. May God's peace and mercy be upon all who live by this principle. They are the new people of God. From now on, don't let anyone trouble me with these things, for I bear on my body the scars that show I belong to Jesus. Dear brothers and sisters, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. I don't know whose crying baby that is, but they got to take care of it. The crux of the passage for me is verse 14. Okay, we're going to look at verse 14 and 15 primarily. So if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to look there, maybe a Bible app or anything, you can pull up 6, verses 14 and 15. And it starts by Paul saying, may I never boast about anything except the cross of Christ. What a strange statement. Not anything, Paul? Nothing. You probably know me well enough by now that I like any excuse possible to laugh, and boasting affords us a laugh moment, I think. When I think of boasting, I start to think of achievement, and when I think of those kind of things, I think there's some pretty funny things that people tend to be proud of, and so I did some searching, and of course, I must share with you some of the strange things that people are proud of and which they hold Guinness Book of World Records for. For instance, this guy, Pete Glazebrook, is holding in that picture sort of a little too fondly, the world's largest onion. Who wouldn't want to boast about that at family gatherings? Guys, guess what I grew? The world. I mean, seriously, he looks like it's his baby, doesn't it? This guy's really proud of this onion. Or this guy, whose name I can't pronounce, who holds the record for the tallest mohawk. Thinks 3.5, it's 3 feet, 8 inches. Or maybe this, the most expensive dessert ever made. The frozen Hout chocolate. Like Haute, at a restaurant in New York. That'll only set you back $25,000. $25,000. I had one of those the other day. I'm kidding. It was delicious. Or this guy, Jordan, who owns the largest collection of sneakers in the world. Now, I'm not buying into everything is not gender-based, but I would think if someone had a large collection of shoes, it wasn't going to be but it is. It's a guy. So women, you can take some comfort in that. Or if you need one just to kind of haunt your dreams tonight, Critch, the Duchess Walton, has the longest fingernails in the world. Wow. And they're painted, which is impressive. I don't know how that happens. So those are crazy, right? But these people are probably really proud of these things. I mean, if you had fingernails like that, you wouldn't live very long doing much if you didn't want to have them, if you weren't proud of the fact that you had them, if they didn't to some degree become part of your identity. I'm the fingernail person. Now, we might not have that thing as a prideful source in our life, and that's kind of a humorous one, but there are things in our life that we boast about, right? Experiences we've had, jobs we've worked, promotions we've received, grades we got growing up. Maybe we're proud still that we were a 4.0 student in high school or college. Degrees, certifications, maybe our kids, maybe our family. Maybe sports achievements. We all have some of these things about which we would tend to boast. And Paul says, I only boast in one thing. And the word boast there in the original language, it really doesn't have an exact comparable English word. It's not just like one-to-one, this word in Greek and then this word boast. We would think, well, boasting, you would kind of mean like bragging or talking about yourself. And that's a part of that word, but it's not the fullness of it. It basically means if you could wrap all of these things together, it's sort of like the thing you would boast about, the thing that is your glory, the thing that you would rejoice in, what it is that consumes you or you're obsessed with or what your life is in or about. If you could somehow put those together, that's probably closer to what Paul is saying in boast. He says, this is just the one thing that I boast in, is the one thing I glory in, is the one thing I rejoice in, is the one thing I am consumed by, is the cross. So why might he say that? I want to quickly give you three reasons I think we boast in the cross. We'll do it quickly because I do want to give sort of a testimony at the end, not by me, but by someone else, and I think it will sum up the book of Galatians for us nicely. So three ways we boast this morning. First, we boast in the cross because it reminds us of the reality of our sin. We boast in the cross because it reminds us of the reality of our sin. We've seen Paul over and over in Galatians make this argument. He continues to show and say that we are slaves by nature to sin. Verses chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, all through the book he keeps saying this. We're slaves to sin. Even more, Paul, a little in this book and more in his other books, will say we're dead in sin. There is nothing we can do to earn favor before God. You and I are dead in sin before a holy God, slaves to our own sinful desires. And what we are in need of is something supernatural, a regeneration. And so the cross confronts us with the reality that our sin offends God and must be accounted for. And in our soul we hear, you need God to do the work in you that you cannot accomplish on your own. You need him to set you free. You need him to give you life. And he does. And he does it by the cross. So we boast in the cross because it reminds us that we were slaves to sin, Paul says. We were dead in our sins, but because of it we've been set free. So it reminds us where we've come from. Second, I think we boast in the cross because it comforts us. What do we mean when we say that? Because that's an odd saying. We know that the cross at the time that Jesus was put on it was basically a torture device. And so how can this thing which kills become a source of comfort? What we mean when we say that is we don't any longer worry about our relationship with God. We're not left in this place, as Paul describes it, going, did I do enough? Did I pray enough? Did I fast enough? Did I do the right thing enough times? Did I go to church enough? Did I read my Bible enough? In the cross, we see that Christ has done all that was necessary, and in that we find comfort. And so we realize that the heart of our faith is not about some human achievement. It's not about something we have achieved out of our humanity, but rather it's about divine accomplishment. It's something that God has already done on our behalf, and we simply place faith in all that God has done in Christ. And we truly believe that. We want to boast in the cross because it is a comfort to us. It is a joy to us. It is the thing which has brought us from death to life. So the cross is a comfort because of the deep assurance it provides us. We've been made sons and daughters of God through the cross, and so there is comfort. And third, I think we boast because the cross will keep us from wasting our lives. Second half of verse 14, Paul says this, because of that cross, my interest in this world has been crucified, and the world's interest in me has also died. Paul says, I'm dead to the world, and the world is dead to me, essentially. When he came to Christ, his entire life and world and relationship to it changed. We don't think like the world thinks, Paul says. We don't live for what the world lives for. This world is not the source of our life, our satisfaction, or our joy. Paul says, I'm not wasting my life on all the things the world has to offer. I live for Christ. I've been reading a great biography on Bonhoeffer, and a quote from him on this topic says this, the baptized Christian has ceased to belong to the world and is no longer its slave. He belongs to Christ alone, and his relationship with the world is mediated through Christ. We see the world differently because we live primarily out of a motivation to follow Christ, to live in the new life we've been given. And so we don't want to waste our lives then on things which have no eternal value. I think Paul is pleading with us in this statement to live this life for Christ and to make it count. I want to read to you kind of a long quote from John Piper that I really love in this regard because it tells some really great stories about not wasting our life. It comes from a book by the same title. He says this, it's not going to be on the screen, so you're just going to have to listen well. You don't have to know a lot of things in your life to make a lasting difference in the world, but you do have to know the few great things that matter and be willing to live for them and die for them. The people that make a durable difference in the world are not people who have mastered many things, but who have been mastered by a few great things. If you want your life to count, if you want the ripple effect of the pebbles you drop to become waves that reach the ends of the earth and roll on for centuries into eternity, you don't have to have an IQ, a high IQ. You don't have to have good looks or riches. You don't have to come from a fine family or a fine school. You have to know a few great, majestic, unchanging, obvious, simple, glorious things and be set on fire by them. And Piper says, but I know that not all of you want your life to make a difference. There are many of you. You don't care whether you make a lasting difference for something great. You just want people to like you. Or if you could just grow up and have a good job with a good wife or husband and a couple of good kids and a nice car and long weekends and a few good friends, a fun retirement and a quick and easy death and no hell, if you could have that, you'd be satisfied. Piper says that's a tragedy in the making, and he gives two illustrations following. 3 weeks ago, he says, we got word at our church that Ruby and Laura had both been killed in Cameroon. Ruby was over 80, single her whole life. She poured it out for one great thing, to make Jesus Christ known among the unreached, the poor, and the sick. Laura was a widow, a medical doctor pushing 80 years and serving at Ruby's side in Cameroon. The brakes failed, the car went over a cliff, and they were both killed instantly. And I asked my people, Piper says, was that a tragedy? Two lives driven by one great vision spent in unheralded service to the perishing poor for the glory of Jesus Christ. 2 decades after almost all their American counterparts have retired to throw their lives away on trifles in Florida or New Mexico. No, he said, that's not a tragedy. That is a glory. And then Piper says, I'll tell you what a tragedy is. Let me read to you from Reader's Digest what a tragedy is. Bob and Penny took early retirement from their jobs in the Northeast 5 years ago when he was 59 and she was 51. Now they live in Punta Gorda, Florida, where they cruise on their 30-foot trawler, play softball, and collect shells. The American dream. Come to the end of your life, your one and only life, and let the last great work before you give an account to your Creator be, I collected shells. See my shells, God? That is a tragedy. And people today are spending billions of dollars to persuade you to embrace that tragic dream. And I want to plead with you, don't buy it. Please don't hear in that story some simple example of you need to be a missionary. That's not what Piper's saying. Piper's pointing out a picture of someone whose life is consumed by a passion to make Christ known. And wherever it was they found themselves, that is the thing that drove them and the thing they lived for. And he compares that to a world in which we live all for our own gain and our own benefit, where we work for some level of achievement or status or retirement, that someday when we finally pass this life will not matter one single bit. And so he says, don't waste your life on these things. Get wrapped up in this one glorious, majestic, simple, unchanging thing, the cross of Christ. Some of you know that I like rap. Some of you think that's a fault. But I do like rap, and I like Christian rap quite a bit. I like other rap too, but only when it's not terribly horrible. But there's a song that's been stuck in my head this week as I've been working on this, and it's by the rapper Lecrae. I'm not going to play it because you probably can't hardly understand the words, but I'm going to show you the words. And he just describes in this song called Don't Waste Your Life, he says it like this. If you think of rap, it's almost a little bit like poetry when you read it. It sounds like this. People get to living for a job. They make a little money and they start living for a car. They get them a wife, a house, kids, and a dog, and then they retire. They're living high on the hog. But guess what? They didn't ever really live at all. To live is Christ, and that's Paul. I recall, to die is gain. So for Christ we give it all. He's the treasure you'll never find in a mall. Your money, your singleness, marriage, talent, and time, they were loaned to you to show the world that Christ is divine. That's why it's Christ in my rhymes. That's why it's Christ all the time. See, my whole world is built around him. He's the life in my lines. I refuse to waste my life. He's too true to chase that ice. Older folks, that's kind of like stuff and jewelry and all that jazz, right? Here's my gifts and time, because I'm constantly trying to be used to praise the Christ. If he's truly raised to life, this news should change your life. And by his grace, you can put your faith in a place that rules your days and nights. Paul's encouragement is to boast in the cross, that your life is found in the cross of Christ. Let the cross be your life. Let this message of salvation by grace through faith be your life. Let the fact that you are now children of God be your life. You're no longer slaves, you are children. Let that be the thing you live for, the thing you boast in. Live in daily surrender to the Holy Spirit. Let God lead you each moment of each day by the empowering of His Spirit, and live for His kingdom and for His glory and for His mission, because those are the things which will last. I'll close this morning just with a testimony that I heard this last week, and to me summarize some of what we've been talking about in Galatians. What it means to really become a child of God and to live out of that devoted connection to a Heavenly Father. I've told a couple of you, but I kind of like church nerd geeked out this week. And you know that I'm a church nerd, but like geeked out is like getting stupidly excited about something you shouldn't be excited about. And what it was church business meetings, which are not exciting. But the Wesleyan Church had our general conference this last week. And it was really, really fantastic. If you ever want to look at it, we are Wesleyan Church. You can go to Wesleyan.org and find links to all these things. But as a part of that, Joanne Lyon, who has been our superintendent, the kind of the Pope of the Wesleyan Church, if you want to call her that, although we're a lot flatter of an organization than the Catholic Church, but she's kind of been our leader for 8 years now. And she's going out, and we got a new general superintendent. And in that process of her leaving, she just gave a testimony of what it was that God had done in her life and why it was that she felt called to serve for this one great, glorious thing, the mission of Christ in the world. I just want to share with you as sort of a close to this series, but also as maybe an insight into the heart of the church that you're a part of, this testimony from Joanne Lyon, and then we'll close.
I grew up with a great love for the church. That's who we were. My parents, my dad was sent out to Oklahoma by Walter Serbrook as a single man. We don't do that anymore as a district superintendent. And this is what he told him. Go out there, there's two churches. You make a district out of it. And we don't have any money, but you just go on out there anyway. And so he did. My mother was an evangelist. And so my mother ended up in Oklahoma preaching a revival at a church where my dad was also the evangelist. Well, that just made a nice little couple right there. And lo and behold, they met each other and they got married. My mother says that she said to my dad, "Well, where are we going to live?" He pointed at the suitcase. And they ended up planting 14 churches. And I out there, and I was born in the midst of that. Probably would have been born in the middle of a tent meeting if my mother got to the hospital in time. And I've had this great love for the church. But you know, you can't rely just on your parents' faith. And there came a time in my life after I was married, my husband and I had gone out to pastor our first church in Springfield, Missouri. And I realized, yes, I'd been to the altar and I'd done all those things, but there was a great hunger in my heart for something more. But I couldn't quite identify it because I thought I knew everything there was to know. After all, I'd been raised in the church. I knew everything. I could answer all the basic theological questions, I thought. I knew it all. But there was something missing. Many of you have heard this, and I won't go through this, but during that particular time, I even thought everything would be better if I could get Wayne to leave the ministry. And I'll never forget going out to dinner one night. And I said, "Wayne, do you know that you have this great personality? You could make a lot of money if you sold insurance and we could give it away." And I'll never forget that night when he looked at me as he was putting peas in his mouth with those cold blue eyes. And he said, "I don't know what you're going to do, Joanne, but God's called me to preach, and that's what I have to do." I've thought back He had a lot of faith. He really believed if you put the kingdom of God first, all these other things will be added unto you. Well, I kept searching and searching and searching. And I remember one time I was teaching school, doing all these things in the church. And I could do all this stuff. I could play the piano. I could do children's. I could do everything I saw my mother do. But you know what? If your heart isn't broken for the people, it doesn't matter. And I didn't like to go to church, frankly. And I didn't like the people. And that is a problem. I can even remember Wayne would always go to the church early and all that. And I would think, oh, I wonder if somebody could just stop by and pick me up and I could be the last one in. And I became more cold and cold and cold in my heart. But one night I came in teaching from teaching school. I was washing my hands. The Lord spoke to me out of the corner of the bathroom and said, you need to get your spiritual life in order. And I responded back as I was washing my hands, well, it'll have to be in February because I got to get this Christmas program together right now. Duty bound. One night Wayne and I had an argument over the Christmas tree. Very important things in life. And I thought, I'm not living with this man any longer. I'm getting out of here. And I threw my clothes in the car and I took off. And then I couldn't figure out where to go because I couldn't let the church members know we were fighting. So I decided, that was before ATM machines, and I decided that night, I'm going to sleep in the car and the next morning I'll drive to Lima, Ohio, and I'll get there. Get some money in the morning. Well, I made a mistake and I made a turn. I didn't see the reflectors in this little street that I thought was going to be safe enough to sleep in the car that night and went straight in the ditch. I couldn't even fail at failure. I mean, succeed at failure. And had to get a tow truck to bring the car back, and I didn't know where else to go except where we lived. And we lived, our address was 1020 East Sunshine. We did not have sunshine in our house there, but we lived there. And I'm here to say that I walked in. He took me back there, and I walked in. It would be very romantic to say that we fell in each other's arms and said, oh, we're going to live happily ever after. But we didn't. We're stubborn people. I stayed in one bedroom. He stayed in another, and we lived a pretty cold life for a while. One morning, I woke up really sick, and it wasn't Sunday, because I was always sick on Sunday, too, by the way. It wasn't Sunday that morning, and I was pretty sick. And I was stretched out on the floor. Now, Wayne and I have two different versions of this story. I am sure that he stepped over my body to go to the prayer meeting at church that morning. But he says he didn't. But I know I'm right on that one. But nevertheless, he came in, scooped me up, and took me to the hospital. As I was being rolled into that hospital, down that aisle, I thought, well, I guess I'm in here to witness to somebody. You know, how you can just be such a professional Christian. And the words of that old spiritual came back. It's not your brother or your sister, but it's you standing in the need of prayer. I heard that. Wayne came in to see me. He'd been wanting me to read. And I would read a lot of things, but a lot of stuff. But I just really thought I knew everything and I didn't need to read some of these things. And he'd been wanting me to read Catherine Marshall's book, Beyond Ourselves. It's about being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, I knew all about that. So I didn't think she had anything to teach me because, after all, she was a Presbyterian. But I became humble enough to read that book. And I began to read that book in that hospital. My eyes came to that chapter on ego slaying. And I began to repent. And those sins, my sins of pride and arrogance and unforgiveness and anger and all those sins just began to be like on a screen in front of me in that room. And I began to confess and repent, and I became hungry for God. I wanted God more than anything in this world. Well, a couple of days later, they released me from the hospital, said I was fine, and I realized that God had done surgery on my heart, and we didn't need to do surgery on my stomach. I came home. I began to read everything. I began to seek God. I became hungry for God. I'd never really been hungry for God before. He'd just always been there. That's my life. But I knew there had to be something more than what was happening in me. And I began to confess and I began to open up and I began to say, Lord, here is this and here is this and here is this. Take it, take it, take it. Well, on a Wednesday night, went to prayer meeting. I generally didn't like to go to prayer meeting because the people all said the same thing every time they got up, and I found it boring. But Wayne was gone, and that night I had to open up the prayer meeting. That night. I went that night. I wasn't really angry about going. I just didn't expect anything, but I was just hungry for God. We began singing that old hymn, Hallelujah, I Have Found Him, whom my soul so long has craved. And I'm here to tell you, my friends, that night the Holy Spirit came over me in ways that I cannot describe. Just sweeping and sweeping and sweeping. But even more than that, I stood up, I hardly knew what I was saying, and I started confessing to those people in that church how I hadn't liked them, how I hadn't liked to come to church. I know they thought, oh my goodness, we've never had one like this before, what are we going to do? But as I confessed, suddenly I was so filled with love for those people that night, I could not contain myself. That's the beginning. I wouldn't be here tonight. But that was the initial infilling of the Holy Spirit, the sanctified life. Now, I'm not here to say everything's, I've been perfect, but it was the beginning. And it was listening, and as the Holy Spirit, as we walk in the Spirit, in that passage it says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. It's as we walk with God, He keeps us pure. We see Him, we live in the immediate presence of God, and He teaches us, and we confess, and we move, and we grow. And I just want to say that I believe God wants to do a work in all of us, and I know He has in all of you here. He's done that. It's not unusual what I'm sharing. But He wants to do this throughout, and He wants us to live holy lives, but we can't live a holy life without the power of the Holy Spirit in us, and to cleanse us, and to fill us, and to empower us. Well, I didn't know I was going to say this tonight, but I guess I already did. So if you didn't know my story, you do now.
I love that for a lot of reasons. She's been in the church a long time. She's done the Christian thing. She did all the right stuff, right? This is the entire book of Galatians. She checked the boxes. She did what she felt she had to do. But what she lacked in what she said is a heart desire that just wanted to know God, that boasted solely in the cross of Christ and was passionate about that one thing. And eventually it came, but she sought God in that process. I mean, it took a while for her, as you kind of heard. What's your desire? What's your deepest soul desire? Is it just to feel like you've done the right things? Is it just to check the boxes and feel like, well, I went to church? Or in the deepest corners of your soul, do you desire to know Christ, to live in the new life that He has given? I think that's the question Paul's asking us in the book of Galatians. Is our focus on Christ or is it on the rules? Is it on Christ or is it on our sin? We need to stay focused on the cross and boast solely in it. I hope as we've gone through this series that there's been challenging moments for you. It's a challenging book. So let's just close it in prayer. Father, thank you for Joanne and her testimony. Thank you for this book. I think, God, as people, the longer that we're in your church, the longer we're connected to your church, the more we run the risk of being like the Judaizers in Galatians, the more we run the risk of saying, here's a list of things we need to do. Here's a list of things, God, that if we just do these, then you're gonna approve of us and we're going to be right with you. And we confess even right now that we've done that. God, I've done that. There's been times in my life when I'm proud of myself for serving your church or something. Your word says all that good stuff that we do is just filthy rags. And it's solely and only by your grace and by what Christ has accomplished in the cross that we are ever made right with you, that we have ever been able to be called your sons and your daughters because of Jesus. And so will you give us a burning desire and passion to know you? Will you give us a burning desire and passion to know Christ and to make him known. For even as Joanne said, that as we do that, that this love for people would flow because of what you've done in our soul. Not because we want people to act a certain way, or we want to see our friends and family do certain things, but because we want them to know Christ and we love them with the love of your Spirit at work in our souls. Father, we need your Spirit to do it, and we trust that you can empower us to live that way. We give you all the glory for it, because none of it's due to us. It's all due to you. We pray this in the name of Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.